Please open your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 4. We're going to be in verses 43 to 54 this morning. And let me read that passage for us as we begin. John chapter 4, starting in verse 43. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. This morning we come to a point of transition in our study of the Gospel of John. At this point of transition, there just happened to be a few statements that we might describe as enigmatic. The word enigma actually comes originally from Greek. In Greek, it meant something like a dark saying or a riddle. And it really carries the same general meaning in English. Winston Churchill famously used this word in a speech right after World War II broke out. He described the national intentions of Russia at that point in the war as a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. The word enigma describes more than just nation states on the cusp of war. I think it actually is a good word to describe what we sometimes find in the scriptures. The Apostle Peter himself says in 2 Peter 3:16 that in Paul's writings, there are some things that are hard to understand. Hard to understand, but not impossible. He says just a verse later, he encourages his readers to continue growing in the knowledge of Christ. Later in the Gospel of John, some of Jesus' followers will say to him, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" When we come to the scriptures, what do we expect to find? Do we expect that it will always be easy? Or do we anticipate that the word of our transcendent God will necessarily stretch our minds? And so when we come upon enigmatic, mysterious statements in the scriptures, what should be our approach? I think it should simply be to lean into them all the more, to unearth the treasures that are under the surface. And this morning, there are 4 enigmatic statements in this passage. And I'll point those out to you. The first one is in verses 43 and 44. The point of tension here, if you look at those verses, is the exact connection between Jesus leaving Samaria for Galilee and his statement about a prophet having no honor in his hometown. It sounds like the text is saying that Jesus went to Galilee because he would not be honored there. And to us, on first impression, it's difficult to understand how the first statement, how the second statement follows from the first. It's an enigma. Now, and enigma number two comes hot on the heels of this first one in verse 45. The difficulty in verse 45 is John has just told us about Jesus' testimony that he would receive no honor in his hometown. And yet when he comes to Galilee, John tells us that the people received him. Which sounds like the opposite of what Jesus has just testified. Enigma number two. The third enigmatic statement comes in verse 48. The official, as we read, he hastens to Cana upon hearing that Jesus is there. He begins to ask Jesus to come and heal his son. And Jesus responds by saying, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Where does this statement come from? Where does this rebuke come from? Why rebuke this man for what seems to be an honest request? And this is the third enigmatic statement. And the fourth statement concludes our section in verse 54. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Now, on his face, this is simple, a simple concluding statement. But there are difficulties here, too. John tells us this was the second sign that Jesus did. The first would be the water into wine. And yet, several times between that first sign and the second one, John tells us that Jesus is performing signs. I mean, even most recently in verse 45, the Galileans welcome him having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem. That implies the signs that Jesus was doing. So how can this be called the second of Jesus' signs? That's enigma number four. Now here's why I point these things out to you at the outset. These are the kinds of details, when we come upon them in the scriptures, that should actually launch us into deeper study. Kind of like the beginning of a good mystery novel. The thing about a mystery novel, the thing about that genre is you know there's an explanation. You're going to find out in the end how it all fits together. That's what makes a mystery novel hard to put down. The adrenaline rush of solving the mystery piece by piece, beginning to see how it all fits together. And over again, I think that the difficult, enigmatic statements in the scriptures actually yield amazing insights, amazing truths, if we're willing to do the work to understand them. This is the case with our passage here in John chapter 4. And as we better understand how these statements fit into the whole, we'll come to understand what John wants to teach us. So let's begin by looking at the first section of this passage. The reception in Galilee. Now this is in verses 43 to 45, so let's read this. Again, John writes, after the 2 days he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast. For they too had gone to the feast. For the last 3 weeks, we've been tracking through Jesus' time in Samaria. At the start of chapter 4, Jesus learns that the Pharisees are hearing about his successful baptism ministry. And so he departs from Judea and heads to Galilee. And on the way to Galilee, he stops in Samaria. And as we've seen, his time in Samaria is an unqualified success. This town of Sychar, they come out to him and they believe. They testify that Jesus is the Savior of the world. But this is actually just a stop along the way. Jesus is in Samaria because he was traveling to Galilee. Galilee is the ultimate destination. And so John picks up from the beginning of chapter 4 here in verse 43. And then comes the first enigma. Because verse 44 is clearly explanatory. John's giving us the rationale for Jesus' actions in verse 43. Why did he depart for Galilee? For, because Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. Now the difficulty lies in how verse 44 actually explains verse 43. Like I said, on its face, the reason given for Jesus going to Galilee seems to be the fact that he testified he's not going to be honored there. And that seems strange to us. This sounds a lot like a reason to leave Galilee, not go there. It's interesting. There's actually a lot of different explanations for this tension. The most convincing way to work around the logical tension is to take hometown to refer to Judea, not Galilee. I mean, after all, Jesus is ultimately from Judea, right? He was born in Bethlehem, which is in Judea. And he's been coming from Judea. That's where he's coming from back in at the beginning of chapter 4. And so this solves the tension because Jesus departs for Galilee because he testified he would have no honor in his hometown or homeland, Judea. And that solves the second tension because the Galileans welcome Jesus, which would be compared with the Judeans who apparently haven't accepted him. I don't think that this explanation does our passage justice. A few reasons. I mean, first of all, the immediate context of verse 43 is the Samaritan visit. John tells us that Jesus departed from Samaria for Galilee. There's no mention of Judea at all. And Jesus was not really even rejected in Judea. Especially by the end of chapter 3, his baptism ministry is superseding John the Baptist's. And finally, I mean, the testimony that Jesus gives here, that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown, this is not the only time this statement appears in the gospel accounts. And the other places that it appears always refer to Nazareth specifically, and by extension to the whole region of Galilee. To take homeland to refer to Judea, that solves the logical tension. But sometimes when we try to explain away a difficulty, our explanation actually creates more problems than it solves. So how do we understand this? I've referred a couple times to the plain meaning of the text. It's just that what the text seems to be saying is difficult for us. What is the plain meaning of the text? Well, John explains Jesus' return to Galilee in light of the fact that Jesus testified that he wouldn't be honored there. Having just been honored and received wholeheartedly by the Samaritans in Sychar, Jesus intentionally departs to the very place where he would not be honored. This is difficult for us only because this is not how we think. I mean, if I know I'm not going to be honored somewhere, I kind of want to avoid that place. I want to avoid that group of people. Our Savior is not like us. He ministered on this earth with an entirely different mindset than the one that we often have. And you'll remember, John has already told us that this dishonor will define Jesus' ministry. John 1:11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Jesus departed from Samaria for Galilee. And what this transition reveals as Jesus travels from one place to the other is the shocking contrast between those who receive Jesus, who are not his own people, and those who reject him, who are. After a successful spiritual harvest in Samaria, almost like an acted out parable, Jesus continues his journey to the place where he will not be harvesting much at all. This is what Jesus' ministry will begin to look like as the Jews begin to reject him. There's another point of tension that we need to resolve, though. You may be wondering at this point about verse 44, because doesn't John say that the Galileans welcomed him? I mean, it sounds like I'm saying the opposite. But I want you to look at verse 45. And I want you to notice exactly what John writes here. He's very precise. It says, "So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast." John does not tell us that Jesus' welcome in Galilee was an unqualified success. In fact, John immediately qualifies the kind of welcome Jesus received. What are the grounds for their receiving of Jesus? Verse 45, having seen all that he had done. Where did they see Jesus' signs? They saw them at the feast. They were at the feast too, which means somebody else was at the feast. John intentionally calls us back to what he writes at the end of chapter 2. Turn back a few pages in your Bibles to John 2 and verse 23. It says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." Back then, we learned that there's a kind of belief that Jesus does not believe, that Jesus does not entrust himself to. This is belief not in the person of Jesus, in his identity as the Son of God. This is belief that only goes as deep as whatever the current sign was. They saw, they believed in the signs because they saw them. And their belief stopped there. They believe in Jesus as a miracle worker. They do not believe in him as the Messiah. And just like you can believe in Jesus without actually believing, so also you can welcome Jesus without actually welcoming him. This is why John connects this reception in Galilee in our passage back to chapter 2. The Galileans welcome Jesus on the same terms as those who believed but didn't really believe. The question is, how do we discern the difference between true faith, true belief, true welcome of Jesus, and false? Look back at chapter 4. I want you to think about the contrast between our passage right now and what just came before. This is not the first time that Jesus has been welcomed by a region. Just a few verses before our text, John writes of the welcome Jesus receives in Sychar. The narrative ends right before our section with the testimony of these Samaritans ringing in our ears. Verse 42. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we ourselves, we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." What are the Samaritans in Sychar preoccupied with? What are they concerned about? They're concerned about the words of Jesus. And their testimony, simply put, is, "We have heard, and so we believe." Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The Samaritans hear the word of Christ, which leads them to trust in the person of Christ. And so they welcome him into their hearts as Savior and into their community as an honored guest. Now, how does the Galilean welcome compare? All the Galileans had done is they'd just seen the signs of Christ. And so they welcome him into their region so they can see more signs. That's far different from what we see in the town of Sychar. So what is the nature of Jesus' signs? Why does John even call them signs at all? Because they point to something. We're meant to look at the signs and see the Son of God in his glory. These Galileans are so preoccupied with the signs, they don't really even see Jesus at all. This is kind of like, picture this, getting pulled over for blowing a stop sign, and the officer walks up to your window. My window, I don't know. "Sir, do you know why I pulled you over?" And the driver says, "Sorry, officer, no, I don't know why you pulled me over. But by the way, that is one high-quality stop sign back there. I mean, do you see the paint job on that baby? Boston University red is my favorite color. That is a great sign." The Galileans were only looking at the signs themselves, all the while rejecting the reality, the person to which the signs pointed. And they're just like those at the feast whose belief only went as deep as their retinas. This is in part what our passage is about. It's about the false belief of only seeing Jesus to the exclusion of hearing him. It's the unwillingness to let the signs do what they're designed to do, to point to Jesus. This is the reality of insincere, untrue faith. My first exhortation this morning is to those here in this room who are like these Galileans. Maybe you believe in Jesus in some capacity, but does your belief only go as deep as you can see? None of us have seen the signs of Jesus. There are many ways to be spiritually preoccupied, spiritually busy, but not actually trust in the person of Christ. Maybe you are just comfortable attending church, doing Christian things, conforming to an external set of standards, and you welcome Jesus as a good moral teacher, as a miracle worker, but you do not actually accept him as the risen Lord of your life. This is faithlessness. And what makes this kind of faithlessness so dangerous is that it looks like faith. So, is that you? And if that is you, will you turn? And will you trust in the whole Christ? In the true Christ? I think there's also a way that believers can imitate these Galileans. These people, simply put, they put requirements on Jesus. They required signs from him in order to continue believing in him. Do we ever do the same thing in our lives? I mean, do we begin to make demands of Christ? Jesus, if you would just end this trial, solve this problem, remove this difficulty in my life, then I will be content. Then I will serve you. Then I will spend more time in your word. I'll pray more. I'll say no to this sin. I think we get the idea. Do you put requirements on Jesus? Or do you do what he requires? Now, we've looked at Jesus' reception in Galilee. And at this point in our passage, John begins to unfold one particular interaction that happens while he's there. This is the second part of our passage. So we looked at the reception in Galilee, and now we turn to the reception in Cana. The story is connected to what we just read. Verse 46, look at it with me. It begins with the word so. So he came again to Cana in Galilee. That is, in light of the fact that Jesus went to Galilee where he would not be honored, in light of the fact that he was welcomed, though insincerely, by the Galileans, he now comes again to the town of Cana. John reminds us that Cana is where he performed his first sign. We could call Cana the epicenter of Jesus' public ministry. This is the first sign, the first time Jesus manifested his glory. Now Jesus returns to the epicenter of his public ministry, but he returns under the shadow of unbelief that surrounds this region. We wonder what will happen now in Cana. And immediately, John introduces us to an individual. Verse 46 again, second part, says, "And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill." Now, just a couple things to notice here. We've arrived in Cana, only to be transported to Capernaum. And it's interesting because in the Greek, the location of Capernaum is kind of held back until the end of the sentence. There's an official whose son was ill in Capernaum. And this creates some tension because, wow, the official's son is ill. That's not good. But he's 16 miles away from Jesus. And this seems like a possible problem. And the other thing to notice, I think, is that this man is an official. We've been talking about the Galileans as the Galilean region and the general response to Jesus. And we might wonder, is this man who has leadership, some capacity of leadership over these people, is he just like them? Will this be another expose of insincere faith? Or are we going to see something different? Look at verses 47 to 50. "When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, 'Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe.' The official said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.' Jesus said to him, 'Go, your son will live.' The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way." Now, in these four verses, we see many extremes: belief, unbelief, earnest pleading, honest confrontation, emotional desperation, and perfect composure. John packs a lot into a short account. And I think the standout verses here, the verses on which this whole narrative turns, are verses 48 and 50. This dual response to this official. And that brings us to our third enigmatic statement. We've already talked about why this response in particular leaves us scratching our heads. I mean, the man seems desperate for help. He seems to be humble in his plea. I mean, he doesn't ask for a sign. So why does Jesus respond by challenging him? I think in order to answer that question, we have to ask another. Where is the official actually at? Has anybody ever asked you that? Where are you at? It's kind of an intimidating question. Where is he at, spiritually speaking? What do we know about his understanding of Christ? What does this man actually believe at the outset of this interaction with Jesus? John summarizes his words in verse 47. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. This form of the verb ask indicates that this man is repeatedly asking Jesus to do this, repeatedly, over and over again. I think this man believes two significant truths about Jesus. Number one, he believes that Jesus can heal his son. Number two, he believes that Jesus must be physically present to do the healing. We know this because of the two words that this official repeats. He says in verse 47, come down. And then again in verse 49, come down. What is the status of this man's faith? It's actually very similar to the Galileans, to all the Galileans, the region as a whole, because his faith goes only as far as who he thinks Jesus is. The official sees Jesus as a human miracle worker who, of course, is bound by physical limitations. He sees him as a miracle worker who is also bound by death. He pleads with Jesus to come down before his son dies. Implication is once his son dies, Jesus can't do anything about it. He believes in Jesus as a man who did amazing signs. So how does this help us understand Jesus' response? His response is designed to pinpoint exactly where this man's faith is lacking. Ultimately, this official is only interested in a miracle worker who can heal his son. His primary concern is not Jesus. It's to have his son healed. His priorities are actually out of order. And it's not unkind or unloving to confront insufficient faith. And this is just like his confrontation of the woman at the well. The official does not understand who Jesus really is. And thus he does not have saving faith. But Jesus is about to change that. And so he says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. There's probably a footnote in your Bibles that says that the you here is plural. And yes, this is another famed appearance of the biblical y'all. One helpful translation of verse 48 reads, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe. That translation is helpful because Jesus is not merely just speaking to this man alone. He's speaking to him, but he's also speaking about the unbelief that characterizes this entire region. He's challenging this man's faith. Is he going to be just another Galilean unbeliever who only will accept him on the basis of his signs. And the official responds to Jesus by not actually responding to that at all. He just makes his original request all the more urgently. Verse 49, "Sir, come down before my child dies." So we've noted that this man's faith in Jesus is actually a lot like the faith of the Galileans. And both the official and the Galileans believe that Jesus is a miracle worker. They know him by his signs. The Galileans' faith was insincere. They accepted the signs. They rejected Jesus. And so the question is, how will this man respond when his insufficient faith is confronted? This brings us to verse 50. Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." Do you see what Jesus is doing here? What does this man think needs to happen for his son to be healed? He thinks Jesus needs to come down. He thinks Jesus needs to be physically present. And that belief is based on his false understanding of Jesus. And so Jesus' response, his commandment to this man, is an arrow aimed right at the heart of his unbelief. What is Jesus asking this man to do? Well, he's asking him to do exactly the opposite of what the Galileans were doing. Instead of hearing and obeying Jesus' requirements, they put requirements on Jesus. "Unless we see signs and wonders, we will not believe." Jesus is calling this official to do the opposite. He's calling him to believe and then to see. The official, after finally making it to the one that he thinks can heal his son, he has to step out in faith because he has to turn around. He's got to put 16 miles between him and Jesus before he can even see if his son is well. And Jesus' call to him is, "I'm not just a miracle worker." And Jesus' command to him is, "Go down. Your son is alive." In summary, the official must accept the truth that believing by hearing comes before believing by seeing. Believing by hearing is primary. Believing by seeing is secondary. He must look to the person of Christ if he is ever to rightly understand the signs of Christ. This is what faith requires. It's interesting, in the coming chapters of John, Jesus is going to begin to level similar challenges at others who had insufficient, shallow faith. They're going to respond by hardening their hearts, by turning away from him entirely, and ultimately crucifying him. Here, Jesus challenges this man's faith, and look at his response. Verse 50, second part of verse 50, "The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way." This is the obedience of faith. The man believes. He places his confidence in the word that Jesus spoke to him. And immediately he acts on it. And he turns around and he starts to head back to Capernaum. His faith is beginning to change. He's not requiring Jesus to come down anymore. He obeys Jesus' requirement. This isn't full-fledged faith yet. I mean, it's just simple belief in what Jesus told him. And so, how does all this come to a close? Look at verse 51. "As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, 'Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him.'" I want you to think about this. When this man goes to Jesus, the conversation is all about his son. I mean, what this man says to Jesus is all about his son. This is his desperate need. This is what he wants. This is what he's after. If there had been a different miracle worker 8 miles away instead of 16, maybe he would have just gone to that guy. He's not seeking Jesus. But I want you to notice that when this man travels back to his son, the conversation he has is not about his son. It's about Christ. Consider how he responds to the report from his servants. The servants tell him, "Your son is recovering." And he responds by asking, "Yeah, but what time did he recover?" I mean, wouldn't we expect him to celebrate a little bit? "Yeah, but what time did he recover? I want to know what time." The official is not concerned primarily with his son anymore. He's concerned about Jesus. Look at verse 53. This is how the father responds to his servants. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This man leaves Capernaum preoccupied with his own son. He returns to Capernaum preoccupied with the Son of God. I mean, he was merely seeking a miracle from a man. What he got instead was a manifestation of the Son of Man himself. And as he hears his servants answer this question, he realizes something. He realizes that Jesus' word to him was not just a prediction. It wasn't just a guess. Jesus' word was the very word that healed his son. Jesus' word banished disease from this man's body. I mean, this man, all he believed was that Jesus was a human miracle worker, bound by time and space. But when he saw the fullness of this sign, he could believe in nothing less than Jesus as the Son of God, unhindered by time and space and infinitely powerful. Only an omnipotent one can heal with a word. Only an omniscient one knows exactly who he's healing. Do you remember the purpose of Jesus' signs? They are precisely engineered to lift our gaze toward a far greater reality than the signs themselves. They're designed to lift our gaze to the glory of the Son of God. This is exactly the effect that this sign has on this official and his family. Because when they put everything together, they know who Jesus is. They see him for who he is, and they believe. This is sincere faith. And now we come to the concluding statement of verse 50 of this passage, verse 54. It says, "This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee." Now, these closing words happen to be our final enigmatic statement. How can John say this is only the second of Jesus' signs? This isn't a math problem gone wrong for John. He knows what he's doing. And here in verse 54, he's intentionally connecting this sign with the first one. He's going to tell us about quite a few more signs in the chapters to come. These are not the only signs that Jesus has done, but these are the signs that John is specifically pointing us to. The first sign and the second one are actually quite similar. They're both localized. In the first sign, it's only the servants and the disciples who knew that Jesus turned the water into wine. And in the second sign, it's really only this man's family who recognize what Jesus has done, at least initially, before they start killing everybody. And in both signs, Jesus actually confronts the one requesting help before he actually helps, pointing them to himself first. And each sign occurs without flourish or fanfare, but each sign in and of itself is truly awesome. And the select few who witness the signs, oh, they believe. They really, truly believe, because both signs point irrefutably to the identity of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. The question John's asking us at the end of this first section of the gospel is this: have we believed in this Christ? Have we welcomed him on his terms? Have we truly bowed the knee to this Son of God, the only Son of God? Do we see in his signs a manifestation of his infinite glory? Do we hear in his words a demonstration of his divinity? And do we believe such that we respond in humble, obedient faith? What is the status of your faith? If it is insincere, if it's false, even if you're really good at faking that it's true, it will shrivel up and die. And you will find yourself just like the Galileans, just like the Jews, here in John, growing increasingly hostile to this Jesus. That's what we're going to see in the coming chapters. If your faith is insincere, Jesus is here. Believe in him sincerely. He reached down to help this man who was seeking him for not the right reasons. Didn't even know who he was. Believe in him. If your faith is true, if you are trusting in the person, in the work, in the word of Christ, then you need to keep advancing in your faith. And the whole Christian life is a life of faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. And you know, your faith has been and it will be tested. You'll come again and again to times in your life where you have to step out in greater faith than you ever have before. And it will be hard for you to believe by hearing before believing by seeing. And you'll feel like this man who was told to leave behind the healer so that his son could be healed. When you are here, when your faith is tested, trust him. Believe in his word. This is Christ. This is the Son of God. His word is faithful. It's true. It's trustworthy. It's all we have. We walk by faith and not by sight. Let me pray for us. Let me close. Lord God, thank you for your word to us this morning. Help us to be people who walk by faith and not by sight. Oh Lord, do not allow us to be distracted by the things that we can see. The things that we can't see are the real things, the eternal things. Lord, may you help us as a church to fix our gaze on Christ. And as we look at the Gospel of John, as we continue to study this book and see more and more evidence of the beauty and the glory of this Christ, may we step out in greater and greater faith in you. May we help one another do that. And may we encourage one another until the day that our faith becomes sight. Help us, Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.